Before you stand, let me make mention, I didn't, we had prayer for it. During my Zoom intensive class this week, Danny Olinger was present as the General Secretary. He is speaking well, and he is going back to his duties, so that is a good answer to prayer there. So with that, would you please stand and turn to Isaiah. We're going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I would note that the whole of the chapter is an entire unit, and we'll look at the next half next week, Lord willing. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your magnificent presence, majestic, holy, beyond all comprehension. Heavenly Father, I pray that today we, your people, would have a taste of that and would sufficiently be humbled and atoned for. I pray that you would help me as I convey the goodness of this word, that in all things Christ would be lifted up, and we all would have ears to hear. And we pray this all through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're going to consider the call of Isaiah to be a prophet. We did read verse 8, but we're not going to deal much with the commission itself. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. I also do hope that I did send out yesterday, I put it on Discord for those of you who were there. I sent out the email, that's what I did. If you read 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7, and 2 Chronicles 26, some of my early comments will be reflective of that. Anyway, today we're going to look at Isaiah's call. Most often, the most critical event in the life of a prophet, so that would be any of these prophets from Moses onward even to Christ, was a transforming encounter with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to call him the Glory Spirit because the Spirit's manifestation is most often associated with this glory cloud, like we see here in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, I will take one sentence and say, let's make that case, and you can write these passages down and look them up. You can see a link between God's glory and the Spirit in at least three different places from here. One of them is Haggai 2:5. Another is later in Isaiah in chapter 63, verses 11 through 14. And then in Nehemiah's very famous prayer that he gives in chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Actually, we're going to sing about it later in Psalm 104 when we sing of God riding on in his chariot on the clouds with the wind or the spirit with him. So you're going to see this whole connection of clouds and spirit and such. But in those three places. Now, in each of those three passages I just gave you, the author in each of the authors sees the Exodus event, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And he acknowledges that pillar, that cloud, that fire is the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who is at work to form and make the people of Israel the people of Israel. Much as you would see in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 where... Please excuse me. It was an ant, and it was about that big. So, where you see the Spirit hovering over the waters that were in chaotic form, and out of that bringing the formation of the particular things of heaven and earth. So you see this idea of the Spirit at work hovering to bring, most often in a glory style of cloud. And you see that particularly in the Exodus event. Hosea, in chapter 9, verse 7, I think, calls himself a man of the Spirit. And if you read the passage, again, I sent to you yesterday, 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll know that Peter writes that the prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them. So the whole witness of the Scriptures tell us something about the prophets that are profitable for us as we approach Isaiah chapter 6. In other words, it's not just simply that this thing that happens in Isaiah 6 comes out of the blue and is, you know, unattached to anything. It is actually part and parcel of the way God is at work by his Spirit in his people all the time. This happens to be a highly particularized event in which Isaiah is called to be a prophet, to announce the good news and to announce judgment. But we see this as typical of the way that God works throughout the Scriptures, particularly with the prophets. And not that we want to go down this road, but we could simply acknowledge that both Moses, in his meeting with God, had his shining face where he had to veil it, glorious. And Christ himself encountered the Spirit as he was baptized, or after he was baptized and was led into the wilderness. So the work of the Spirit here is important in the making or transforming of certain things. Now, from this transforming encounter, the prophet would emerge as a man who reflected the divine glory. And the Bible would convey this in a lot of different ways, uses different words or verbs. The Spirit falls on or rests on, he's clothed with, he enters into, there's a whole bunch of them, he's invested with, so things like that. There's a whole bunch of words. So it's not just one word that's used, it's half a dozen or so, and we see that there is an encounter of the prophet with the Spirit in some way. But the idea of the prophet reflecting divine glory is not simply radiance. Certainly that was true for Moses, but it wasn't the only way. In fact, in relation to the way that we might understand the image of God in man, the prophet would reflect the image or the glory of God in these three particular ways. And this is certainly true of Isaiah, and they're all in our passage that we're going to see today. And how his ministry works out, we've already read part of it, and how it'll work out into the remaining chapters. And there are these three particular aspects of the divine glory that are reflected by Isaiah. These are words that you're familiar with: judicial, ethical, and physical glory. Each of these is an aspect of the divine image in you and me, both in original creation in Adam, and in the recreating image in Christ. Judicial, ethical, and physical glory. Let's start not with that. Let's start with the timestamp. If you're, you know, halfway paying attention to all of this, you'll know that this is the first timestamp, other than maybe the fact that he gives the broad category of "I prophesied during the reigns of." This prophetic word is the first timestamp where it is a kind of a particular time. And it was in the year that Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah reigned for 52 very prosperous and secure years. And it appears that there was no king like him since the time of Solomon. So you would have been looking at him a couple of hundred years from Solomon's death to the reign of Uzziah. And he also appears to have been an able military leader and a very efficient administrator. And by all accounts, he's considered to be one of the good kings. He generally followed in the ways of David, his father, mostly. But he committed a dreadful sin of trespass. In fact, the Bible says that he committed a sin of pride. He entered the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go, thinking himself to be able to then make sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, he tried to peer into God's glory. And the priests, if you read the passage, you know, in 2 Chronicles, that they immediately surrounded him, they probably made more of a semicircle. They wanted him out of there. Well, the damage had been done. And God struck him with leprosy. And in the latter part of his reign, he lived as a leper away from all people. He was under God's lockdown. And he wasn't allowed out because he had transgressed God's law. See, even under the Old Testament, there was always a separation of powers. The king was not a priest. The priest was not a king. And those were separate powers. Only typologically in David do you see on a couple of occasions prophet and priest and king, the offices coming together. But otherwise, David was not a priest, and the priests were not kings or prophets in that sense. Only in Christ are the three offices brought together into one person so that his offices are prophet, priest, and king together. Uzziah, an otherwise good king, sinned. In fact, the beginning of the book of Isaiah, I think, is interesting from this standpoint. We have said already that in chapter 2, for example, but several times in the first five chapters, that Judah's sin was likened unto their own exaltation. And on a number of occasions, like in chapter 2, verse 12, we said that the fixing of that was that God would come down and he would manifest himself in glory, and that would subdue the sinners because their pride melts in the face of God's exaltation, his glory. And so what we saw in small bits and pieces is actually played out in Uzziah's life. And now Isaiah's first linked prophecy is in the day that Uzziah died, or when Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. And he was in his temple. And he was high and lifted up. And fiery ones were around him. And they were yelling, "Holy, holy, holy." There's a reason this juxtaposition stands there. And if we said nothing else after this, it was that Uzziah, good as he was not the sovereign king who would deliver Judah, because he was not holy. Not like the sovereign king who was sitting on a throne attended by fiery ones who were crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And so you should see a grand contrast between Uzziah and the Lord. And Isaiah is caught in between. Because now suddenly he is looking face to face, if you could see it that way, with the sovereign Lord. It didn't go so well for Uzziah when he went in. And now here's Isaiah. And to maybe reference once more, at least somebody's favorite movie, we're going to peer behind the curtain. And unlike that green man that was just some guy, we peer behind this curtain and we see God Almighty. The glory cloud, manifestation of the Spirit. In fact, if one could be seen on the throne, it would be the pre-incarnate Christ. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, we're going to reference this next week more so, but we are told in verse 41, in a reference to Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 here, that what Isaiah saw was Christ. He just says it that way. It's a pretty amazing thing when you think that what Isaiah seems to have seen were all three persons of the Trinity. God being invisible, the throne representing Christ as sovereign Lord, and the manifestation cloud as the Spirit. In the heavenly tabernacle mountain temple. A couple of chapters ago, we said, where does God dwell? And he dwells in this mountain temple palace thing. That was all of them incorporated together, in which he both was the one who dwelt there and invited people in to dwell there. This is where Isaiah is. Isaiah sees a throne, a palace temple, a palace, and an altar, a temple, and attendants who serve the Lord. Seraphs, they're called, or seraphim. Not a big fan of the word angel. I will admit that right up front. This word seraph seems to mean burning ones. Although there's some discussion as to maybe it means fiery serpents. But burning ones is certainly a good understanding of it. Fire being a chief symbol of God's own holiness. Where they surround the throne and call out to one another. And so in contrast to Uzziah, who usurped righteousness and holiness, the sovereign God King sits on a throne in glory and holiness. I'm going to get in that picture. I want to see the vast contrast between Uzziah and God. The Lord is holy and glorious. Holy here, and its intentional first understanding is separate, distinct. He's not like us. In fact, from that comes the idea of moral purity, but moral purity is not first, it is a derivative of his distinctness. And so as distinct, God is actually unapproachable and not familiar. So we talk about sometimes being familiar with one another, and familiarity breeds all kinds of things, right? Shakespeare said contempt. Mark Twain said children. You know, that familiarity breeds. With God, we cannot be familiar. Isaiah certainly couldn't be familiar with God. He was afraid. But the Lord is distinct, unapproachable, high and lifted up. It's the throne. It sits high. And we're not the royalist type people around here, at least not most of us are, but thrones tended to be lifted up because you were simply a subject and the sovereign is more important than you. And it was demonstrated by the height. You know, that you would have to come in and he or she as a sovereign is enthroned high. And you stand low. To get the correct understanding of who's in charge here, if you will. And the fiery ones call out in this superlative way of announcing God's holiness in the thrice holy, holy, holy. So they're crying out that God is different. God is distinct. God is not you. He's unapproachable. That's what they're calling out. They're saying, this is who God is. And he's surrounded by this glory cloud. And there's a throne that's lifted high. But interestingly enough, God in relationship to his creation, to his people, not only manifests in moral purity, but calls his people to be holy as he is holy. Not distinct, but pure. So that God's holiness radiates in all directions here in inaccessible light. Now we understand that God's glory is based on his weightiness, the word itself, importance. But the cloud here is this glory manifest. So it's the Spirit here who is attending. As I mentioned in a moment, we're going to sing in a moment at the end. We're going to sing Psalm 104, a couple of parts of it. But included in that is verse 3, where the Lord's chariots are driven on the clouds with the wind. So you see these connections here in Psalm 104. This is how God the Father, Son, and Spirit rules and reigns over his creation, that he rides in his chariot, ruling and reigning over all things, both on clouds and in wind or spirit. We see the Son participates in the majesty of glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, upon his resurrection and ascension, he is seated at the right hand of glory. And so we could see here an enthronement. And that enthronement means glory. We understand that connection between Christ's session and then the giving of the Spirit, that he sits on his throne and the Spirit is poured out upon us. The glory cloud, right? In Acts chapter 2, he falls on the apostles in the temple. He is poured out upon them. Why? Because he's recreating or creating his church, the New Testament people of God. And now in the enthronement glory, the Spirit comes out. With what? Dare I say, seraphs? Or maybe tongues of fire cloven over them? I won't push it. But it sure seems to fit the picture, right? This is God in all of his glory right here. As much as we can understand it by complete comprehension, this is it. But that leaves Isaiah in a very precarious position. Secondly, the second point, I suppose, we now encounter Isaiah's drama of redemptive image renewal. We've already said early on that the work of the Spirit here is the work of recreating the image of Christ in us, in those three words that we gave you. So that he did it in the prophets, so that the prophet could be qualified to announce God's good news or to announce the judicial results of their leaving him, you know, to forsake the covenant. So that God's creation of man at the beginning reflected these three main areas. That man reflected God's royal function of dominion, to rule. That he also reflected the physical form of radiance. We could think of Psalm 8, for example, or even Jesus in the Transfiguration. But man also reflected God's ethical dimension of justice and righteousness. That's what we most often think of in being recreated into the image of God, that we are being recreated in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But there are more things to the image. Those of you who were there some time ago on our Wednesday night study, we had this whole chalkboard full of stuff about the image. But I simply categorized it into three headings. And so although the fall then mars this image in some sense, God is at work to restore it. And in the Old Testament, the prophets enforce the covenant and call all of Israel to repent. And in the New Testament, Jesus' work restores his image in his people. What we're saying is that Isaiah and all the prophets take on the glory cloud and are called in that to restore that threefold image, that three-part image, or three words that we said, by their prophetic ministry, so that they would reflect the glorious image of God for the proper relationship between God and man. That's what they were calling them back to, proper relationship. Well, how are you in proper relationship? You can bear the image that can stand in the presence of God. And so they function then, the prophets, as, and Isaiah particularly, as administrators of the covenant. That is, they were covenant lords. They announced sanctions in order that Israel might be reshaped to be, you know, repenting of their sins or waywardness. They functioned in the ethical sense by announcing the truth that God had, that people must be holy and righteous. I said, I think last week, that if you just kind of did a perusal of looking for judicial words, you're going to find these words all over the place, the idea of holiness and righteousness and justice, or, you know, their opposites. Because in order to stand before God, you must be holy and righteous and just. And then they also, not all of them shined exactly as Moses, but they all certainly reflected God's glory by mirroring God's radiance. And Isaiah is experiencing that here. So that a likeness to the glory of divine holiness and righteousness is what is being done here to Isaiah, right? So we'll say it that way. We'll put it in the passive, that this is what's happening to him. Before Isaiah could do his work, he had to be qualified. And so in this magnificent event, God brings him up to his throne room, his temple room, to create him as a prophet. But before Isaiah could announce via his lips any good news, those lips needed to be cleansed. And so he was qualified after the coal is placed on his lips. And we read up to verse 8 just so we can say, and then he's commissioned after sin is atoned. He sees God's radiant glory. And Isaiah says something like, I am lost. Well, first he says, woe is me. I mentioned last week that in chapter 5 there were 6 woes. That these were covenant curses, that Judah had forsaken the Lord. And so he was announcing that in the lawsuit, that woe to you because this sanction is coming, and woe to you, this sanction is coming, and woe to you. And now Isaiah encounters God's exaltation face to face. And he is not familiar. He says, oh boy, covenant curse to me. Now he says something like, I am lost. He may be saying, I am silenced, which might be a good way to translate it, although I don't think many do. You could say he says something like, I am ruined, or wrecked. Silenced works really well, because he then says, my problem is I'm unclean. I have unclean lips. He's convicted in the presence of the Holy One, the Lord of hosts, the leader of God's armies. But his lips ultimately are an expression of his own heart and his own will. Everything that's coming out of here is coming through here. These are unclean because this is unclean. And he says, woe, I'm in trouble. All true recreation and restoration, then, they're not from Uzziah. They're not from the human king. They only come from the sovereign Lord who is high and lifted up. And we're told that then Isaiah is cleansed. He is atoned and forgiven. So one of those fiery beings takes tongs and he goes to the altar and he gets a coal and he places it on his lips. And he's told that his guilt is taken away and his sins are atoned. We see a couple of things happening here, because the altar itself must be a place where animal sacrifices are made. Otherwise, there is no atonement. That's, you know, straight Leviticus or anywhere in the New Testament that you might go. But Leviticus is clear on what atonement needs, and it is the sacrifice of a ram or a bull or a goat or something like that. It's from that kind of altar that the coal comes and touches his lips. So we see that there's a place of death, but the death of a substitute. where the burning coal encapsulates all that we know and understand about the work of God in us to save us: atonement, propitiation, satisfaction, forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation. Those things are all tied into freedom from the guilt and freedom or atonement for the sin. Whereas the two words I think are distinct. That the idea of iniquity or guilt is taken away. That's the inner stuff, right? The power of sin is broken. And then the sins forgiven or atoned. There are those actual transgressions that we have. So the guilt is taken away. And we understand that to be, we'll use our big words, but that's, we use them for a reason. Penal substitutionary atonement, central to salvation. So the penal aspect, the penalty for sin, the guilt, that's the word, guilt. He's no longer guilty. For any and all who are in Christ Jesus, you're no longer guilty. The penalty has been paid, hence penal. But it's also substitutionary because in the same way that in the Old Testament, that we read Hebrews 9 this morning on purpose, that in the same way that in the Old Testament there was this type where the sacrifices covered sin but not forgiving them actually, they pointed to the real substitute, Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that same way, we see that Christ himself is the substitute for you and for me. I mean, Isaiah is getting full throttle penal substitutionary atonement right here. Substitution. Guilt of sin taken away. Atonement made so that he can be in God's presence. And so God then, in your case, in my case, he gives to us his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he does this for you and for me, so that your guilt would be taken away, so that your sin would be forgiven, so that God's wrath would be assuaged, the propitiation, that it would be taken from you, that the penalty would no longer be to you. So that when Isaiah goes out to announce, well, the judicial aspect of all of this, the good and the bad news, he does so, if you will, recreated in the image of Christ. He does so announcing the good news of the gospel. Later, next week, Lord willing, we'll see the connection between his ministry and Jesus' ministry. They both take on the same commission. But there's more to it than that. But there is a blessing on the one who announces the good news of the gospel. Isaiah experienced it. And then he went out and announced it. So you and I, you're, thirdly, renewed in your own image. You know, that you're renewed in the image of Christ. So everything that is taking place writ small for Isaiah, you know, is writ large and small for you. That is, it's Christ's work applied to you. So that you're being renewed into the image of Christ. The most glorious part, I love this. I'm weird for doing this, I suppose. But our family has started trucking through Revelation for our family worship. It's great stuff. The glorious image of Christ. In chapter 1, he stands as king and head of the church in all of his glory. And there's a reason he does that. Because in chapters 2 and 3, he begins to announce the good and the bad news, the judicial and the righteous stuff, the holy stuff, right? Hey, there's some good stuff going on here. Hey, there's some problems here. See, he does the same thing as in his office of prophet as Isaiah does. Although he does it as king and head, Isaiah does it as representative for him. But it's the same thing. But in doing that, he reveals to the church, to the world, his own glorious image. That he is glorified. And he stands in that glory not simply to be glorious, but to act, to rule, to judge, to call to repentance, to commend. And so the work of Christ as prophet and priest and king renews then his image in you. And we understand this beginning in two ways. We say that in one sense, from regeneration forward, you get the idea of the continuing work of sanctification until resurrection, so that renovative aspect of new life that works itself out in the moral purity stuff. But what's more prevalent in Isaiah chapter 6, not that that's not there, but what's more prevalent is the judicial or the penal stuff, in which in justification and adoption, the application of Christ's work to declare you not guilty, to receive you into his family, these judicial acts are there as well. And this is what Christ does as the glorious king and head of the church, as the prophet and priest and the king. So that when you receive Christ, you receive him and all of his benefits, as I often say. So that the penal and the regenerative or restorative, they're not two different things that are not connected to each other. They're two different things that are connected to each other. Regeneration is not justification. But just because you're a pronounced not guilty doesn't mean that you get to go and live a life of however you want. God is holy, and you are to be holy. And that is manifested out from his regenerating work, so that your sanctification is tied to the new work of being recreated into the image of Christ. So this is what happens to Isaiah, and this is what happens to each of us. His commission was particular, and we'll deal with his commission next week, but his commission was particular. Your commission is not to go and be a prophet to Judah, particularly his commission. Nobody wants that one. But that's not what his commission is, not yours. He had a particular role as prophet. But as the church, as in a prophetic role, we announce to the world the good news of the gospel, but appealing to them to repent, because there are sanctions to it as well. Should you not repent, you will fall under God's judgment. We'll say it like this, that Christ's work then is applied by the Spirit to you in those three ways. As inheritors of the world, right? The meek will inherit the earth. One of the things that is a mark of a believer. You will inherit the world. You will rule it as God originally commanded Adam to do, in a new heavens and a new earth. You will have dominion over it. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. In the ultimate sense. Through the work of Christ, you're being renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, that you know and understand the truth, and it's applicable to you, so that you turn from sin and turn to and live in righteousness and holiness. Both distinct and separate, but also morally pure. Distinct and separate from the unholy, but morally pure, as the work of the Spirit is in you to put off the things of the flesh and to put on the things of the Spirit, or to bear that fruit. And at the resurrection, you will receive a glorified body. That's the one thing that we're still awaiting. Paul says you're glorified, and he says it in a way that is that past tense that's completed, and yet it's not yet completed, but it's so sure that he could say it that way. And at the resurrection, you will receive a glorified body, so that you will be fully, completely recreated into the image of the Son. Dominion, judicial, radiant, holy to the Lord, as Isaiah experienced in this small way before him being commissioned to go and announce to Judah the covenant sanctions and blessings. These things are reflected in us, judicial, ethical, and yet to come physical glory. This is the work of Christ in you and me, and we need to give God praise for it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this work in us and through us. We thank you that your Spirit has come to us. and dwells among us. And so we would ask, O Lord, that like Isaiah, we would receive that atoning work. And then do as you've called us to do, whatever it is that you've commissioned us. And that we would do it for your glory. We thank you for that, and we pray through Christ. Amen.